So, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. You've got a handout, I trust, and some introductory information is provided for you in the handout. Unlike some of the other letters that Paul had written, the epistle that we call Colossians was written to a church that was not founded by Paul. Paul had not ministered in Colossae. Colossae is in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and very likely the church was founded and nurtured by a man whose name appears in chapter 4 of this epistle. His name is Epaphras, but Paul was serving, as we've spoken earlier, in Ephesus, and it's likely that during Paul's tenure in Ephesus that this church in Colossae was founded and nurtured. And then Paul found himself later in Rome in house arrest, time period approximately AD 61, 62. Paul was finally executed in Rome AD 64, roughly, somewhere around in that time frame. But four letters that Paul wrote during his Roman imprisonment, not the final Roman imprisonment, but one which preceded that final imprisonment, the one that occurred around AD 61, 62. Those four letters are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And we've addressed Ephesians and Philippians, and now we find ourselves in Colossians. Colossians actually bears a great deal of similarity to Ephesians in its layout. There is, as is typical for the letters that Paul wrote, a high and exalted doctrinal section, which then leads to a very practical implementation. Sometimes we struggle with how does theology take place in my life? What's the role of theology in my life? For Paul, that was never really an issue. Shouldn't be an issue for us, for Paul and for us as well. Orthodoxy, right teaching, right understanding, should and must inevitably ensue in orthopraxy, right living. They are not separable. They are integrated with each other. So as we understand the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives are changed. We live in accordance with the truth that we have received from God. And that's the way that Ephesians is laid out, Ephesians 1 through 3. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you therefore to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Colossians 3, Paul begins a practical section, if I can call it that. But it's built upon everything that has gone on before. What's different about Colossians, and in a sense it bears some resemblance to Galatians in this sense, in that both letters were written to address doctrinal aberrations, false teaching that had found its way into the local church. And in Galatians, they had already defected in many ways to this, and so he is addressing them about who's led you astray. How did you abandon the gospel? But there really is no other gospel. Colossians is written to a group of believers clearly under the influence of false teaching. We don't know the exact nature of the false teaching. In Galatians, it was essentially a form of works righteousness. It was a form of self-justification by keeping the law. The Judaizers were the proponents of this false teaching. In Colossians, it's an amalgam of various forms of false teaching. And again, we don't know the exact description of what the false teaching was, except that we see Paul's response. We see Paul's rebuttal. And so we can infer by what he is arguing against what they were propounding in Colossae. And what they were likely advocating in Colossae was a mix, kind of a strange mix, of the Judaizing element clearly was part of it, the element of being circumcised and keeping the law as a form of justification. There's also an element, and it's a strange one. It essentially deals with Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, elements, sort of a superior wisdom, a superior spiritual knowledge that you could attain if you really were one of the intelligentsia, so to speak, that you had sort of delved deeply into these things. And so there is sort of a mystical element, a Gnostic element, mixed along with the Judaizing element. So it's a mix. It's a combination of those two. And Paul addresses both of those in this epistle. It's interesting, even in our day, we don't deal with the Colossian heresy or the mixture of heresies that they were facing. But we sometimes find a sort of a super spiritual element. And in some cases, it finds itself in sort of the New Age element that finds its way into certain churches from time to time. And even in some sort of Pentecostal world where you get getting words from God, you're getting revelation directly from God. And it leads to almost a Gnostic mindset that there is a level of spiritual maturity that sets certain people apart because they're just receiving more information than you are, that they're getting information from God. And would that you were part of that group, that you were hearing these messages as well. That's not true of every charismatic church. It's not true at all. But there certainly are elements that find their way into certain teachers, even in our day. They wouldn't call themselves Gnostics. They wouldn't call themselves Colossian people. But there is this element of a superior spiritual wisdom, these words from God and the like. And when someone is asked to explain them or to articulate them very clearly, it's almost entirely subjective. It's, hey, I got this word from God. And sometimes it takes on a great authority. I could give you an example. It wouldn't be particularly edifying, but there's a group over in Kansas City that engages in this kind of stuff. And it's not edifying at all. It leads to spiritual decline. But this is what they were facing in Colossae. These were new believers. These were people who had been walking with Christ for a fairly short period of time. And they were being affected by false teaching. And so Paul is going to make one message very clear. And that is, Christ is all you need. Christ is who he said he was. Christ is the answer to every question that you've got. Christ is the one who makes you whole with God. Christ is the one who leads you to salvation. Christ is the one who keeps you. Christ is your salvation. You need look no further. There is no justification outside of Christ. There is no reason to go beyond Christ. Delve only in knowing Christ and focusing upon things above, where Christ is, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father. We see that in Colossians 3. And so the focus is extremely simple. If I were asked to say what's the theme verse, it would be Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, in Christ, you have been made complete. And he is head over all rule and authority. And that's really the key. In Christ, you have been made complete. You need look no further. And the revelation that you have in Scripture, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is inerrant, it is authoritative, it is sufficient. We need look no further. We everything that you need to know about Christ, to grow in Christ, is here in the Scriptures. And so there is no superior spiritual knowledge or enlightenment or revelation that you need. It's all right here. And so that's the theme of Colossians, is the superiority of Christ in every respect. So that said, if you haven't already turned in your Scriptures to Colossians, this would be a good time to do so. Colossians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy are the authors of this book from a human perspective. Again, Paul is writing from Roman imprisonment, and he is addressing these saints who are in Colossae. And he begins with two things in verses 3 and following, he begins with thanksgiving. And he says in verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father, praying always for you. He's making a point as he gives thanks for two things. First of all, he is acknowledging God the Father as the one from whom every good and perfect thing comes. He is the source of everything good spiritually that they need. He's acknowledging God as the source of blessing. And secondly, he's encouraging the Colossian saints. He's encouraging because they've heard about what? That they've heard of their faith. He's heard of their love. He's heard, and he's speaking about the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. And so you have faith, hope, and love. You have these three aspects, these three virtues that we read about often in Scripture, faith, hope, and love. And here we have Paul giving thanks to God because he has heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and the love that they have for all the saints. These are evidences that their faith is real, that God has done a work in their lives, that grace has been manifested to them. And so he encourages them with words of thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8. It's interesting that in verse 9, he then shifts into a word of prayer, and he's praying. And this is something I think that is a helpful reminder for us. He prays specifically for the church. And the themes that he is going to develop in the letter to the Colossians are actually introduced here for us in this prayer. As he moves from thanksgiving to intercession for them, he begins to introduce these themes. And notice in verse 9, he says, I haven't ceased to pray for you. He's praying regularly. He's praying persistently for the Colossian believers. And to ask that they may be filled with a knowledge, not just a cognitive understanding, but something that is embedded in their inner being, that it is changing their lives. He takes the normal word for knowledge, and he adds another short addition to it that emphasizes the profound nature of that knowledge. Not a subjective knowledge that is beyond what's in Scripture, but a knowledge that is penetrating their lives and changing them. It's not just head knowledge. It's affecting them. It's shaping their lives. It's molding them into the people that God would have them to be. And so he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? This is typical Paul. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. As you understand what God would have you to know and be filled with wisdom and understanding, you must have these things. If you're going to walk rightly, walk worthily of the Lord, to walk pleasing unto the Lord, then you must understand what the knowledge of his will is. There is understanding, wisdom that must be had. And so he prays that this wisdom, that this knowledge would penetrate their hearts, it would shape their lives, and that they would walk in a manner that would be worthy of the Lord, that would in fact be pleasing to him, that would shape their lives, so that they would be bearing fruit, he says, in all sorts of good works, every good work, and increasing in this knowledge. So this knowledge begets more knowledge. They're deepening in their understanding, but not empowered in their own flesh, not relying upon their own resources, not something that is sort of a bootstrap type religion. How would they be strengthened? With his power. Verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. And steadfastness typically deals with circumstances, and patience typically deals with people. And they have to deal with both. They're dealing with difficult circumstances and opposition to the gospel, and they're dealing with interpersonal issues as well, particularly the false teachers. And so they need to be strong in that respect. But giving thanks to God the Father. Look at this in verse 12. Do you understand what he's telling them? That they are qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints. This is their standing. This is their position. This is their entitlement. And this is their blessed position, that because of what Christ has done and the sufficiency of his work on their behalf, because the Father has set his love upon them, because they are, in fact, those who have been chosen of God, who have been elect of God, that they're qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And so he begins with thanksgiving, and then he moves in verses 3 through 8, and then this word of prayer in verses 9 through 14. And then in verse 15, well, we'll look at 13 and 14, I'm sorry, not to be missed. What has happened to them? They've been rescued. They've been rescued from the domain of darkness and moved into this kingdom of his beloved Son, and we have forgiveness of sins. That's their position. Well, in verse 15 through 23, he's beginning to get to the kernel of this thing, the nut of this argument, the fundamental premise is that Christ is superior in every respect. The reason that he's making the argument throughout this book that Christ is superior in every respect is that you need nothing in addition to Christ. You don't need works righteousness. You don't need to keep the Jewish law. You don't need Gnostic information and wisdom from mystical sources. You don't need this integration of worldly philosophy. You don't need to elaborate upon your Christian life with these other influences that were swirling around them. Christ is all and all. And so that he's going to establish right off the bat that Christ is superior to everything. How does he do it? Verses 15 through 17, he talks about Christ is superior over the creation. And in verses 15 through 20 are one of those sections in God's holy scriptures that are of tremendous value in forming our doctrine of Christ. Philippians 2 is another section, but here in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20, particularly this section, we see Christ is preeminent over all. He is the image of the invisible God, a similar thought to what is written in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the outshining of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's talking about the revelatory character of Christ, Christ is the image of God himself. This is God incarnate. John 1, the prologue, John 1, 1 through 14 would be another section. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we behold his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. This is what that's talking about. He's the image, the express revelatory image of God himself. And what has he done? He's the firstborn of all creation. That does not mean he's created. The false teachers, even today, would argue from this verse, well, see, this means he's created. That's not the point. He is preeminent over all. The firstborn is a standing. It is a measure of status. First above all, the firstborn in a family is more than just the first in the family, but the one of an esteemed position. And the point that Paul is making is he's preeminent over all. He's going to say that a little bit later. But he is firstborn over all creation. Why? Because he made it. Look at the following verse. In him, all things were created. And as you look at this passage, I just went through this and made a series. I just circled all of the times that the word all was used. In verse 16, all things, 17, all things, verse 18, all things, verse 19, all the fullness, verse 20, all things. You think Paul's trying to make a point? It's the all-encompassing grandeur of Christ. The superiority of Christ in all things, leaving nothing out, no exceptions. So Paul is saying, with no exceptions whatsoever, no asterisks, no qualifiers, Christ is superior to all. He spoke it all into existence. For in him, all things were created, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, whether the angelic realms or worldly realms, whether physical creation, whether things that we can see and measure and observe or things that we don't see. There's an entire world that we don't even see. The angelic realm, the heavenly realm, we don't even see this. It's all real. God made all of it. Jesus Christ was the one who spoke it into existence. In him, all things were made. Through him, the agent of creation, and for him, the goal and consummation of all creation. He preceded it all, of course, because he created it. He's before all things. He sustains it. Christ himself sustains all of creation. So he's making the point in verses 15 through 17 that Christ is superior. In what way? Over all of creation. No exceptions whatsoever. And he's superior, verse 18, over the church. Why? Because he's the head of the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. This is the argument that's made in 1 Corinthians 15. He's that we will be resurrected because he was resurrected. If there is no resurrection, then we have no hope. There are those who say, 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ was not resurrected. If that's true, then our faith is in vain. But Christ was resurrected, and because Christ was resurrected, we have hope, a sure and certain hope. And so he is the head of the church. Why? So that he himself will come to have first place in everything, in all things. Verse 19, it was the Father's pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. There was this teaching apparently in the Colossian heretical circles that the divine attributes and qualities were somehow divided up and distributed up among what they call these emanations from God. It's a very nonsensical philosophical point of view, but somehow there are these emanations from God, and so the divine attributes and qualities were somehow divvied up between them. And Paul is saying it's all in Christ. There is no sharing of divine attributes. There's no distribution of divine attributes. In Christ, you have all the fullness of Godhead. He is God, full God, and eternally God. And all the fullness dwells in him. He is 100% deity. And so what has he done? Then he begins to transition from his superiority over the church to his work in reconciliation. And up through verse 23, he has reconciled all things to himself. And he's made peace through the blood of his cross. But the blood of his cross is an expression that means his substitutionary sacrificial work of sin bearing on the cross for us, suffering the wrath of the Father in our place so that the Father would be just and justifier. And so he's made peace. This is the point that Paul makes in Romans 5:1, that we have peace with God. That's why Paul begins so many of his letters, grace and peace. There is no peace with God without Christ. But with Christ, we have peace with the Father because he is, as Paul says in Romans 3, he's the propitiation. 1 John 2 says the same thing. He's the propitiation for our sins, the one who's borne the Father's wrath for us. Well, think about what you've been delivered from. You were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That's a dire situation. And yet now, what a wonderful expression that we see in all of Scripture, these but God, and yet now. Yet now he has reconciled you. And reconciliation is taking parties that were estranged from each other, that were inseparably distant from each other, and he brings them together. Why? Because he removes the barrier. He not only dissolves the enmity between the parties, but the Scripture says that we are presented holy and blameless. Why are we holy and blameless? Because we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so he's making the point, even at the very beginning of this letter, and he's going to articulate this more in chapter 2, that in Christ you have everything you need. You don't look any further. Don't mix it up with philosophical understandings. Don't try to synthesize it with higher levels of spirituality. It's all in Christ. It's all that you need. And so that's the point that he makes. But he says you need to stand firm. He's assuming that a genuine believer, and he's teaching a genuine believer, will stand firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. This is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints or the perseverance of the saints, depending upon which side of the coin you want to look at. I prefer to look at it as the preservation of the saints because it's God that keeps us, not we that keep ourselves. But many people prefer to talk about the perseverance of the saints, and that's true. Looking at it from a human side, that is exactly right. We do persevere. We do stand fast. We do not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Why? Because he holds us. Because he keeps us to himself. And so Then he transitions in verses 24 through 29 to the beginning of his ministry on their behalf, and he's suffering for them. But he regards that as just part of his entitlement as a servant of Christ. When he talks about filling up on his share what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, there are some really bizarre understandings of this passage. It has nothing to do with Paul in any form or fashion contributing to his own salvation or had nothing to do with purgatory or anything like that. What it means is very simple. It means that the closer you get to Christ, John 15 makes this point, the more you're going to suffer the wrath of the world that is dead set against Christ. And you begin, if you stand close to the bullseye, and you're going to be hit. And that's exactly the point that he's making. He's standing right next to the bullseye. He's walking with Christ. So opposition is inevitable if you're walking right with Christ. And so it's his entitlement. He's filling up his part of the world's opposition towards Christ that was not really demonstrated at the cross. Today you see it. You see hatred for Christ in every circle. You see it throughout our culture. Look, we could spend a lot of time talking about examples, but you know what they are. I mean, the hatred for Christ is manifest. And to the extent that we serve and we suffer that opposition, we're filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's the point that Paul is making. So he's saying he's given this stewardship of a mystery. And what is the mystery? The mystery is in verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you begin to look at this passage, the prepositions really matter. You're going to notice, if you begin, and I did this just in looking at this text, it's just all of the emphasis upon being in Christ with Christ, in Christ with Christ. Our position in Christ is everything that we need to know. And so Paul is saying that I am given a mystery is something that was not clearly explained before in Scripture and now is made manifest. And before, in the Old Testament, it was alluded to that there was a role for the Gentiles, but it was certainly fleshed out in the New Testament. And this is the point. He's saying that the Gentiles are included in the redemptive work of the cross. And so you have the church that he makes reference to over in verse 18, the head of the body, the church. He's the firstborn in every respect, preeminent. And so he's talking about, I have the privilege of teaching you in every way about these mysteries. It begins to make the point that I'm teaching every man and proclaiming why to present everyone complete in Christ. So how do you grow in Christ? It has nothing to do with super spiritual experiences. It has nothing to do with getting a word from God. It has nothing to. It's plain vanilla, teaching and preaching and discipling. That's how you grow in Christ. It's getting the word in you, and the word taking root in your life. And that's what Paul is saying. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's how you mature. The word of God is taking root in your life and you're showing fruit. Well, he talks about this struggle that he has in chapter 2 with them as he's explaining to them his ministry on their behalf in the first 7 verses and the challenges that he's had. And the point that he's making is I don't want anyone to delude you, verse 4, with these persuasive words, these beguiling words, these enticing words. Why? Because in Christ, in verse 3, is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything you need. What's missing? There's nothing missing. It's all in Christ. All the wisdom you need is in Christ. And he's going to get to chapter 3 where he says, if you're risen with Christ, set your minds on Christ. Be fixated upon Christ. Let your life be absorbed around Christ. In verse 8, he says, let no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And notice what he's saying here in verse 8 of chapter 2. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, what is it not according to? Christ. That's the point that he's making. So the false teaching is according to the traditions of men. This would be the Judaizing tendencies. and the legalistic element that is creeping in, and the asceticism or self-denial that is creeping in, and the principles of the world, these rudimentary teachings, these philosophical teachings of the world, what does it leave out? It leaves out Christ. It's not according to Christ. And so then he transitions in verse 9. Look at it again. The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's constantly making the form. And by the way, one of the Gnostic elements was that there was this bifurcation or split between that which is spiritual and holy and good and that which is material. And the notion that God himself could take on human flesh was completely contrary to the Gnostic theories. And so he's saying in verse 9 that the incarnation was real, that God took on bodily form, that he took on flesh, that he tabernacled among us, that God himself walked on earth, and he died on a cross, and he suffered the wrath that we deserve, and the fullness of deity, Godhead, dwells in Christ bodily form. And that's so verse 10, in him you be made complete, the point that he's making once again. And he's just warning them over and over about these different tendencies that they have. And so why should they not be beguiled? Why should they not be caught up in all of this? I just went through and I circled in verse 10, in him, in verse 11, in whom, in verse 12, buried with him, risen with him. Do you get the point? It's being joined to Christ. And that's the point that he's making. Why would you not be taken aside? Why would you be not beguiled? Because your position in Christ is the key to your spiritual life. You're joined to him, and so you're buried with him. And you're raised with him. You are cleansed in him. You are made holy in him. You are joined to him. And so you see this, just again, as you look through these verses, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and all of these little prepositions, just pay attention to these little things like that. In him dwells all the fullness of God. You are complete in him, in whom you're circumcised. You're buried with him, and with him you were raised, etc. Your position in Christ, joined to him, inseparably identified with Christ. And so what do we do in response to this? He's cautioning them in verse 16. He's just previously made the point in verse 8, don't be caught up in this. Why? Because Christ has accomplished everything that you need. So what's the warning? The warning, verse 16, let no man or no one is to act as your judge. Verse 18, no one is to defraud you of your prize. The King James says, let no man judge you. In verse 18, let no man beguile you. And so he's saying, don't be caught up. Don't be taken captive by these things. What does he mean? So when he says, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or festivals, don't be caught up in the Judaistic tendencies and law keeping, the keeping of these days. That's all been fulfilled in Christ. How do I know that? Because verse 17, all of that was pointing to Christ. These are shadows of the things to come. The substance is Christ. It's kind of like you're on a road trip and you're on vacation and you're going to pick a place, Los Angeles. So you're driving along and you see a sign and it says Los Angeles, 100 miles. Well, you could say, well, there's a sign that says Los Angeles. No, it's pointing there. You could stop, pull over, and say, well, we're here. No, you're not here. The Los Angeles is really what it's pointing to. And so don't be confused by the signs and the reality. That's the point that he's making. All of these things are signs. They're pointing forward to the fulfillment. Don't be fixated on the pointers. Be fixated on the consummation. On what everything is being pointing to. What's it pointing to? It's pointing to Christ. So be fixated on Christ, not the pointers. And that's the fatal flaw of them falling into these attempts to keep all of the holidays. It's fine if you want to keep the holidays from an educational standpoint or to celebrate things, but it has no saving merit. It has no saving merit whatsoever. It's fine as an educational exercise, but that's the only reason we do these things. And so don't be defrauded. And he talks about self-abasement. This is the ascetic tendencies, the self-denial. This is all works justification. And by the way, that's a contradiction in terms, because you can't be justified by works. It's deception. And so don't be defrauded of your prize by delighting. Can you imagine? He's talking about how ludicrous is this, that you've got everything that you need in Christ and you're at risk of being defrauded of, what does he say, your prize, by delighting in all of this stupid stuff, self-abasement. That's the Roman Catholic monks did this stuff. I suppose they still do some of this stuff. And self-denial and all of these things. It has no saving merit whatsoever. Worship of angels. I mean, I don't even know how that would manifest itself today. Maybe New Age stuff and all that. But it's interesting, because he talks about that they have this element of humility and yet they're prideful with their fleshly mind. What have they not done? Verse 19, held fast to the head, from whom the whole body grows with a growth from God. Remember what we talked about? Don't be caught up into things which are according to the principles of the teaching traditions of men, according to the principles of the world, but not according to Christ. That's what he's saying. You're not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? Remember earlier he said Christ is the head. Christ is where all the fullness dwells. So don't be caught up in all of these things. In verse 23, they appear to have wisdom, and so he introduces this element of wisdom again. He's already prayed in verses 9 through 14 of chapter 1 that they would grow in knowledge and wisdom according to the will of God, and he says this wisdom is defunct. There's no wisdom in this. Wisdom in self-made religion. It's empty. Self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. That's nonsense. It's an affront to the gospel, because it takes the glorious work of Christ as the God-man, the substitute, our the Lamb of God who came away to take away the sins of the world, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It takes all of that and it substitutes self. I mean, that's wicked. That's evil, to substitute self for Christ in terms of finding a right standing with God. And that's the point that he's making. So, what do you do? Now we're into the applicatory section, and we're going to pick it up quite a bit speed-wise here. So, therefore, if, and the implication is since, you've been raised up with Christ. And again, look at the element of identification here. You've been joined to Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. You're raised up with Christ. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is, not on things that are on earth, verse 2. Why? Because you're done. You've died. Your life is so tightly wrapped up in Christ that you're inseparable from Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. Your identity is Christ. That is who you are if you're a Christian. You are not what you once were. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in Christ. That's Galatians 2:20. It's the point that he's making right here. You're done. You've died. You're integrally related to Christ, and that's exactly where you need to be. In Christ, who is our life, when he's revealed, you'll be right there with him. So do you see how vain and futile it is to go beyond Christ? And where should our meditation be? Where should we be occupied in our thoughts? I will give you, we don't have time to talk about this today, but at the end of your handout, I've given something for you to meditate upon in pages 8 and 9. And it's if you go through and just take those truths about Christ and meditate upon them and pray them back and thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus, that would be a good thing to do. So what does he do? So our identity is in Christ, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. In verses 5 through 11, he talks about mortifying sin, killing the sin in our body. Therefore, just like he said, therefore, because you're in Christ, seek him. Therefore, verse 5, Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to all of these things. And why? What? It's repulsive because those are the things that God judges. It's because of these things that God's wrath falls upon people. And he says, by the way, you used to walk that way. You used to be captive to all those things. But now, lay that all aside and just put off all that stuff. That's called mortification, killing sin, verses 5 through 11. And so what do? You kill sin, and then in the following verses, you put on, in verses 12 through 17, you put on the new life. You've put off these things, and you put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility. Verse 12, gentleness, patience, etc. Put on love, and so you're putting off and you're putting on. This is how you grow in Christ. You kill sin and you put on these. And you don't do it in the flesh. God enables you to do this by grace. He empowers you to do these things. But you're being conformed, by the way, to the image of Christ. Verse 10 of chapter 3. And so you're killing sin and you're putting on the new man. How does this manifest itself in day-to-day life? Well, then this is where the shoe leather element comes in, where the day-to-day life is manifested. And all of this is very practical, and it's all based upon verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So is in whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do what? All of these domestic relationships, wives, husbands, verse 18, verse 19, children, fathers, slaves, masters, all of these relationships of everyday life, chapter 4, verse 1, masters, etc. All of these applications of obedience. So our identity in Christ, our being joined to Christ. Christ is all that we need. He's sufficient for everything that we need, superior to everything else. So it has to and inevitably will manifest itself in our day-to-day interactions with those who are nearest and dearest to us and those who are our neighbor, so to speak, in a general sense. Submission to each other. Wives submit to the husbands. Husbands loving their wives. Children submitting to parents. And fathers showing affection and compassion towards their children. And slaves doing work as unto the Lord. And masters, living, knowing that you have a master as well. But doing it all. And he cycles back. Just like he began with prayer and thanksgiving, he ends with prayer and thanksgiving. He says, devote yourself to prayer, alert at all times, with an attitude of thanksgiving. It's exactly verses 3 through 8 were thanksgiving, verses 9 through 14 were prayer. So he cycles right back. He started this way, he ends this way. Devote yourselves to prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. And pray for us as well, he says. And then work this life out in day-to-day obedience. So what's the point of Colossians? It's really very simple. Christ is superior to anything and everything. He is the all in all. The fullness of deity dwells in him. He is your salvation. You cannot nor should you add to that. He is sufficient for everything. He is superior to everything. He is supreme over all. Don't be distracted. Hold steadfast. Don't turn away. Don't add to. Just be completely absorbed, chapter 3, verse 1, with Christ. Meditate upon him. Be satisfied in him. You are in him. You are joined to him. You have been baptized into him. You will be raised with him. And so your life is in Christ, and he is superior to everything and anything. So be satisfied in Christ. That's really the message. And so I go back to chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. One more time, this is the theme. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells, and in him in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Nothing's lacking. Nothing, no shortcomings, nothing to be added, no supplementation required, nothing new, no additions whatsoever. It's all about Christ.